Turn with me in your Bibles this morning to Matthew chapter 7. We continue with our ongoing Sunday morning series entitled Listening to Jesus in Stereo, the Life of Christ from All Four Gospels. This is message number 34 in our series. Our text today, Matthew 7, 1 through 12. Let's read it. Judge not that you be not judged. For with what judgment you judge, you will be judged, and with what measure you use, it will be measured back to you. And why do you look at the speck in your brother's eye, but do not consider the plank in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, let me remove the speck from your eye, and look, a plank is in your own eye? Hypocrite, first remove the plank from your own eye, and then you will see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye. Do not give what is holy to the dogs, nor cast your pearls before swine, lest they trample them under their feet and turn and tear you in pieces. Ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks it will be opened. Or what man is there among you who, if his son asks for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will he give him a serpent? If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good things to those who ask him? Verse 12, therefore, whatever you want men to do to you, do also to them, for this is the law and the prophets. Verse 12 is often referred to as the Golden Rule. How did it get that name? Well, according to one commentator, referring to this verse as the Golden Rule originated with a Roman emperor in the 3rd century. His name was Alexander Severus. He was not a Christian, but apparently he was so impressed by the comprehensiveness of this maxim of Jesus that he had it inscribed in gold on his chamber wall. The Golden Rule, of course, is do to others as you would have them do to you. There's also a so-called Silver Rule. It's the flip side, or it's the negative version of the Golden Rule. Don't do to others what you don't want them to do to you. I guess that's obvious. Goes without saying. Jesus did not say that, by the way, but it's supposedly derived from the Golden Rule. William Barclay, the commentator, said, it is not an essentially religious rule at all. It's simply a common sense statement without which no social intercourse at all would be possible, end quote. Well said. And then there is one more rule. It's the worldly rule. Do to others as they do to you. We don't want to go there. Our sin nature may want to go there at times, but it's ungodly nonetheless. You are to do to others as you would have them do to you. That's Christ-like. That's Christ-glorifying, for it's loving as he loves. Not to mention, it's a simple summary of what's taught in the Law and Prophets. This morning, I've titled the message, Measuring with the Golden Rule. Some commentators believe, and I would concur, that chapter 7, verse 12, here in our text, is the end of a section in the Sermon on the Mount that started back in chapter 5, verse 17. Now, why do they say that? Well, look at chapter 5, verse 17. Jesus said, "Do not think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill." Notice the reference here in 5:17 to the law and the prophets, which we also see in chapter 7, verse 12. Jesus did not come to destroy or abolish. He came to fulfill. And then in the verses following 5:17, Jesus explains and expands his law, the law of Christ, which is a more comprehensive treatment of the Old Testament law and prophets. Unlike what the Pharisees had done and how they lived in merely outwardly obeying the letter of the law of Christ is all about inwardly obeying the spirit of the law. Jesus continues in chapters 5 and 6 with this teaching, and now into the early part of chapter 7, summarizing the heart of the Old Testament law and prophets. And we know that living out these principles is what qualifies disciples to inherit the kingdom. This section is summed up well in this one statement in chapter 7, verse 12. Therefore, whatever you want men to do to you, do also to them, for this is the law and the prophets. Now, this morning, to get an expanded understanding of the golden rule, we're going to take a peek at the parallel text in Luke chapter 6, verses 31 through 36. If you'd follow along as I read, Jesus is speaking there as well. He says, "And just as you want men to do to you, you also do to them likewise. But if you love those who love you, what credit is that to you? For even sinners love those who love them. And if you do good to those who do good to you, what credit is that to you? For even sinners do the same. And if you lend to those from whom you hope to receive back, what credit is that to you? For even sinners lend to sinners to receive as much back. But love your enemies. Do good and lend, hoping for nothing in return, and your reward will be great, and you will be the sons of the Most High, for he is kind to the unthankful and evil. Therefore, be merciful, just as your Father also is merciful." Next, Jesus is going to give a couple of examples of the golden rule in action, and we're going to study them in the Matthew passage, but before we leave Luke, I want you to see verse 36 again. Jesus says, "Therefore be merciful, just as your Father also is merciful." Now I'm glad Jesus added this because it helps us to know how to interpret the verses that follow. Look at the next verse here, verse 37. "Judge not, and you shall not be judged. Condemn not, and you shall not be condemned. Forgive, and you will be forgiven." Now on that note, understanding this attitude of mercy, let's go back to Matthew 7:1 and let's see the statement again, "Judge not that you be not judged." So notice the principle that's taught between the two parallel texts if we bring them together. Jesus is saying, don't judge, but rather be merciful. Now let's look at how others in the New Testament worded this in their own way. Under inspiration of the Holy Spirit, of course. The Apostle Paul in Romans 14, verses 10 through 13, he says, "But why do you judge your brother? Or why do you show contempt for your brother? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. For it is written, 'As I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, every tongue shall confess to God.' So then each of us shall give account of himself to God. Therefore, let us not judge one another anymore, but rather resolve this, not to put a stumbling block or a cause to fall in our brother's way." That's Paul's wording of the same basic principle. Now look at James, what he says in chapter 4, verses 11 and 12. "Do not speak evil of one another, brethren. He who speaks evil of a brother and judges his brother speaks evil of the law and judges the law. But if you judge the law, you're not a doer of the law, but a judge. There is one lawgiver who is able to save and to destroy. Who are you to judge another?" Now, perhaps you're wondering this morning, okay, Pastor, I like the golden rule. Do to others as you want them to do to you. I like that. What do I have to do to fulfill that? Well, looking at the Matthew text once again, chapter 7, I'm going to give you this morning four ways to carry out the golden rule right out of the text. Number one, treat others mercifully rather than judgmentally. Does this mean we should never make judgments about people? Well, the answer is of course not. It doesn't mean that at all. Because I want you to think about parents. They have to make judgments all the time about their children's behavior. They have to punish or reward accordingly. The same is true of teachers with their students. Employers with their employees. The policeman makes a judgment when he determines that you were breaking the law and therefore arrests you or gives you a ticket. Then the judge in court, who's an even higher level judge, determines whether the policeman was correct in his judgment. And if he thinks you're guilty, then the judge will sentence you to the appropriate punishment. Lots of judges in life. Churches have to make judgments about the wayward behavior of their members, sometimes to the point of church discipline. And we dread to have to do that, but it's something we're told to do in the scriptures. All of this comes with rightful biblical authority. For that matter, I want you to think about the fact that everyone has to make judgments about others in life. How else could we possibly fulfill the commands of Scripture? And I'll just give you a couple of examples, though they are myriad in the scriptures. Proverbs 22:24, make no friendship with an angry man. Well, you must judge that he is angry. Here's another one. Ephesians 5:11, have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather expose them. Well, it sounds like you have to make a judgment there, of course. To fulfill these commands, judgments have to be made about people. So I think we can conclude that judge not is not a command to accept whatever people do without any criticism. That's not what Jesus is saying. We must all make judgments. By the way, a very common phrase used in our culture today, particularly by young people, is, don't judge me. You ever heard that? Many will say that to their parents. Many will say that to their authorities, and they use it to try to sidestep their behavior. For example, let's suppose that I'm counseling a Christian couple, and I say to them, you should not live together before marriage. Immorality is sin. And God says so very clearly in His Word, and it will result in your being disinherited from the kingdom of the heavens. Now, that couple might say, don't judge us, because Matthew 7:1 says, judge not that you be not judged. They're misusing the text. What I said was right and true, and they should take heed to it scripturally as shared from one Christian brother to another. We are to exhort one another to love and good works. If a parent says to their teenage child, you should not listen to rock music, and the child says, don't judge me, on the basis of Matthew 7:1, then once again, the text is being misused. That's not what it means. For parents are God's divinely appointed judges of sorts in a child's life. It is appropriate to make judgments, and particularly for authorities to do so. Can't function in life without it. Look at John 7:24. Jesus says, do not judge according to appearance, but judge with righteous judgment. Okay, now wait a minute. If we misinterpret Matthew 7:1, then we have a conflict. Because Jesus tells us right here in John 7:24, you have to judge. He just says, make sure it's righteous judgment. Okay, so we need to understand Matthew 7:1 correctly. Here's another verse of Scripture, 1 John 4:1. The Apostle John says, beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits, whether they are of God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. Well, again, a judgment is required. You have to test the spirits. And then Paul said, Demas has forsaken me. In 2 Timothy 4:10, well, Paul made a judgment about Demas, that he was wrong and he forsook Paul. The bottom line is judgments are required in life, in all of life. On and on we could go with examples, but the point should be obvious. In fact, it's obvious right in our text. Look at verse 6 of Matthew 7. Jesus says, do not give what is holy to the dogs, nor cast your pearls before swine, lest they trample them under their feet and turn and tear you in pieces. Well, how do you determine if someone is acting like a dog or a pig? You have to make a judgment, right? Sure. Okay, let's get to the heart of the matter. What then is Jesus talking about here when he says, judge not? What is the meaning of the phrase? Let's understand this morning, and let's put it into practice in our Christian lives. I believe there are two answers to the question, what does judge not mean? Number one, don't be hypocritical. That's obviously from the following verses, 3, 4, and 5, when Jesus talks about the speck in your brother's eye and the plank in your own eye. We'll get into that in just a moment. But for now, I want you to notice the word hypocrite is used at the beginning of verse 5. Right in the context here. Hypocrite, first remove the plank from your own eye, and then you will see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye. The point is this, just don't be hypocritical. Don't judge the faults of others unless you are blameless. Now, this doesn't mean you have to be sinless because nobody would ever qualify. The point is don't be hypocritical, living in known sin in your life and then gladly pointing out the sins of others. Well, that's inconsistent. That's hypocritical. Jesus doesn't tolerate that. Better to keep your mouth shut in that case. You only have the right to judge if you are living righteously, and even then, judging is tempered by a second factor, and that leads me to a second point as to what does judge not mean? Well, number two, it means don't have a condemning spirit. This is interesting, but it's right out of the Greek. The word judge, or the verb to judge, literally means to condemn. We know from the parallel text in Luke 6, that Jesus wants us to have a merciful spirit rather than a condemning one. Now, I think one good application of this is in the area of preferences in the Christian life. Let me try to help you with this. In Paul's day, you remember he worked with many Gentiles who, before they were saved, had been accustomed to eating meat offered to idols. It was just no big deal. They were idolaters anyway, and they offered meat that had in the temples or in the places of pagan worship been offered to pagan idols. Well, after they had gotten saved, some could no longer in good conscience eat meat, lest it had been offered to idols. And so many of them had become vegetarians. Do you remember how Paul dealt with it? You don't need to turn, but I'll quote for you Romans 14 and verse 3. Here's what Paul said. Let not him who eats meat, despise him who does not eat meat. And let not him who does not eat judge him who eats, for God has received him. Isn't that just an application of do to others as you would have them do to you? The word judge, by the way, in Romans 14 and verse 3 is the same Greek word as in Matthew 7 verse 1. Don't have a critical, condemning spirit toward people, and we might say particularly in matters of preference. What about in our day? Let me give you some examples. I hope you'll think through these things, and it'll prod your thinking just enough so that you can perhaps let your mind take you to other applications under the umbrella of the scriptures, of course. Perhaps a gambler gets saved. Or he gets right with God, and he can no longer play cards. To play cards, well, that would violate his conscience. It might be a great temptation, because whatsoever is not of faith is sinful. And he just can't do that in good conscience. Now, some Christians may have no problem with cards. They're free to play cards in good conscience. But they must not judge their Christian brother who cannot play cards, lest he violate his conscience, and vice versa. Here's another example. Some churches believe that women should wear a head covering when worshiping in church. Now, we don't hold that position as a church because we believe Paul left that to the individual churches to decide. But we should not condemn those churches or those individuals that hold to that conviction. And vice versa, they shouldn't condemn us. Here's another example. I know a pastor who will not eat in a restaurant on Sunday. He believes that's the Lord's day and that no one should be working on that day. Now, I don't necessarily mind eating in a restaurant on the Lord's day because in my thinking, someone has to work to prepare a meal if we want to eat. My wife works very hard on Sunday to prepare a delicious meal for our whole family, and I got to tell you, we really appreciate it. I notice, though, that she does a good deal of her preparation on Saturday to minimize the work that she has to do on Sunday, but nonetheless, some work has to be done for preparing the meals on the Lord's Day. So here's my point. I don't condemn that pastor for his conviction. In fact, when he was with us for a meeting many years ago, we made sure on Sunday he had a meal in our home rather than trying to take him out to eat. I wouldn't want to violate his conscience. And I trust that he doesn't condemn me for my position. I don't think he does, and I certainly don't condemn him for his. We just have to work together in a spirit of love, doing to others as you would have them do unto you. We should have this spirit in matters of preference. And by the way, there are some matters of preference in the areas of clothing and music and entertainment choices. The Bible doesn't say wear this type of clothing and not that. But it does say to dress modestly. The Bible doesn't say listen to this kind of music and not that. But it does say to think on these things and give some principles about music. The Bible does not say to avoid movies or even the movie theater, but it does say set no wicked thing before your eyes. In other words, the Bible gives principles upon which we need to make good spiritual decisions. I don't need John R. Rice's little booklets to tell me what I can and cannot do. I say that respectfully, but years ago, booklets were written like that, one on each issue, what you should do with this issue and this issue and this issue, and Christians would snatch them up. You know why Christians do that? Because they feel comfortable when someone tells them how they have to live. You know what a mature Christian does? He says, I'm free in Christ, but I never would want to violate a principle of God's word. And I'm free to do certain things, but I certainly won't do other things because it would hurt the heart of God. And I want to be holy as my Lord is holy. That's a mature Christian. An immature Christian has to have somebody tell them what they can and cannot do. It's interesting to me that the Bible, in many cases, does not tell us what decisions to make. And so it leaves some room for judgments to be made, or we might say preferences to be chosen. For example, some Christians might be able to listen to a particular style of music in good conscience that other Christians could not listen to. We are free to make choices as long as those choices are in line with the principles of God's word. In other words, no Christian ought to listen to music that has immoral lyrics or sounds that violate think on these things, Philippians 4:8. But each person has to make those decisions according to the word of God. I can't tell you what you should listen to and what you should not listen to. You have to make those choices. But I remind you of this, you will give an account to God one day for the decisions you make, and so will I. The point is we should be gracious and merciful to each other, not having a condemning spirit, giving room for personal preferences. This is a big problem in 21st century Christianity, particularly independent Baptist Christianity. That's why I took the time with it this morning. Here's another thought. What often happens is that those Christians who take the more conservative position on issues think they have taken the higher moral ground. And they often develop an attitude that I am morally superior. And along with that goes a critical condemning spirit of others if their position differs from yours. I've been exposed to this in certain areas of Christianity where they've been told what to do by somebody else and that's what they do. And so they now want to tell everyone else to do that. And if people are not in line with their convictions, they look down upon those people because, you know, they have all the right answers. The person with the conviction, they have all the right answers. And others who don't have that strong, they use the word stronger and weaker all the time, they actually use it backwards.
That's right. Yep.
It's really one of my pet peeves, you know, because I kind of learned some of this through the years, but they have the attitude that their position is stronger and everyone else is weaker. Actually, if you study the scriptures, they're the weaker brother because they can't do certain things that I could do in good conscience. Wow. You know, the Pharisees were just like that. Amen. Be careful, it's a violation of judge not, and incidentally, it's condemned in the scriptures as legalism. Here's why you should not judge, at least one reason, verse number 2. For with what judgment you judge, you will be judged. And with the measure you use, it will be measured back to you. Now, excuse the colloquial, but yikes! Think about this. Do you believe that? You better. Jesus said it. But if you really believe it and think about it, you better be very, very careful about having a judgmental, critical spirit rather than a merciful one, because Jesus says, if you are harsh and critical and condemning of others instead of showing mercy, then God will deal with you in the same manner of harshness with the same measure of judgment in which you judge others. We don't want to go there. Oh, I think it's better to lean toward mercy and grace rather than condemnation and criticism, don't you? The judgment seat of Christ is coming, and those who are merciful in this life will be shown mercy in the next. Now that leads me to a second way to carry out the golden rule out of four, and not to worry, this is going to move much more quickly now. Point one was the big one. Number two, deal with your own faults before pointing out the faults of others. Verses 3, 4, and 5. Why do you look at the speck in your brother's eye, but do not consider the plank in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, let me remove the speck from your eye, and look, a plank is in your own eye? Hypocrite! First remove the plank from your own eye, and then you will see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye. Now let's be clear. It's not wrong to point out, and in that sense to judge, the faults of others if you do so in the right way, at the right time, in love, for the purpose of helping them. And by the way, if someone comes to you with some matter that needs to be corrected in your life, God wants you to be just as gracious to them as you would want them to be to you. See, this is another application of the golden rule. But before judging someone, first be sure that your heart is right, that you're not acting hypocritically. Sometimes we have difficulty seeing our own faults. Our own failures, our own sins, they seem like mere specks in the eye. No big deal. Got a little speck in my eye. I'm not perfect, they might say, but it's no big deal. But for some reason, we can see faults clearly in others. They're like planks, logs, a big deal. But from the reverse perspective, the opposite is just the case. The person you're faulting can see the plank in your eye and thinks his shortcomings are mere trifles. Just little specks. But when you put to practice the golden rule, look at your own faults and failings as major and seek forgiveness and reconciliation from the Lord, then you can go to someone else to point out their issues. And it's not with a condemning spirit. It's just in the course of life. If you happen to notice something, you very lovingly go and talk to the person about it. You know, that's all biblical. We're supposed to do that. As I quoted Hebrews 10:25 earlier, exhort one another with love and good works. That leads me now to a third way out of four to carry out the golden rule. Refuse to pick fights. Some people love to pick fights with their words. You ever notice that? Their personality is combative. Just refuse to pick fights. Verse 6, do not give what is holy to the dogs. Nor cast your pearls before swine, lest they trample them under their feet and turn and tear you in pieces. Many commentators interpret these dogs and swine here as unbelievers, but I don't think that's correct. I don't think that fits the context. Let me explain. Dogs and pigs were both unclean animals to the Jews, and for that reason they could not eat them. But it's important to understand that the concept of being unclean in the Old Testament was not equated with being an unbeliever. It was associated with defilement. When the Jews became unclean because of, well, there were lots of things, a bodily omission, touching a dead body, accidentally eating something unclean, leprosy, a bunch of other things, they would have to stay out of the tabernacle or the temple until the appropriate time, and only after going through a specific spiritual cleansing ritual could they go back in. Uncleanness is a picture of defilement, not of being an unbeliever. So giving what is holy to dogs, or we could say casting pearls before swine, Jesus uses both illustrations, is giving precious truth to those believers who are unclean and therefore unworthy of hearing it. They're unworthy because of their uncleanness. I think this fits the context entirely better. And they've chosen the path of uncleanness and rejection of truth. And so what is Jesus teaching? That we should not continue giving truth. What's the context? Truth about the kingdom of the heavens to those who have rejected it. For that would be picking a fight. And the precious truth, we might say, about qualifying for the kingdom of the heavens, which is the gospel of the kingdom, will be trampled by these rejectors of truth if we try to give it to them. And they'll turn on you to devour you, like feral pigs or dogs. Sometimes this happens even when you mean well and have no intention of picking a fight. You simply desire to share truth with others about the kingdom. Believe me, I know this has happened to me. I find it amazing how that otherwise like-minded brethren will turn viciously on you over teaching about the kingdom of the heavens. And again, is that not the context of Matthew 5, 6, and 7? Sure it is. It's shocking to me how horrible and ungodly Christians can act, even Christian pastors, sad to say. They'll rip you apart over kingdom truth if they don't agree with it, and then you'll be branded a heretic. Even Jesus predicted that. So once you know their response, if it's rejection, don't pick a fight. Ignore them. Move on. Don't give that which is holy to dogs. Don't cast your pearls before swine, and in this sense, meaning those who are unclean, rejectors of truth. Just ignore them and move forward. By the way, the teaching of Jesus here in verse 6 is consistent with what he said in the parable of the wheat and the tares. Now, I've preached on this, and I wrote a book on the subject. There's a chapter in there if you want to take a closer look. But the tares do not represent unbelievers, in my very strong opinion. Rather, they are like these dogs and swine. They are believers who are opposers of the true message, because Jesus is talking about the word of the kingdom in those parables, and he said so. And in that parable, Jesus said, just leave them alone until the harvest, when he will judge them at the bema. Boy, that principle has really helped me. I used to try to be a little combative in the beginning until I studied that parable, and I said, oh, I'm to leave them alone. I don't need to worry about rooting out the tares. When I present truth about the kingdom of the heavens to someone and I receive significant opposition because they're just closed-minded to truth, well, I just leave them alone and go to somebody else. I don't keep hammering away. This is biblical. Don't waste your time. Otherwise, you'll get burned. You'll get torn apart. You're going to from time to time anyway, but don't bring it upon yourself unnecessarily. All right, finally, number 4. We come to the final way to carry out the golden rule from this text. Well, ask for God's enablement. Look at verse number 7. Ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be opened to you. Now, you've probably all heard that the tense of the verbs in this verse is continual. It doesn't come out in the English, but it's there in the Greek. Ask and keep asking, and it will be given unto you. Seek and keep seeking, and you will find. Knock and keep knocking, and it will be opened unto you. And the same applies in verse 8. For everyone who asks and keeps asking receives. He who keeps seeking finds. To him who keeps knocking, it will be opened. Why does God want you to keep asking, seeking, and knocking? Well, think about it, because it demonstrates durative faith. You have to depend upon him. So many ask once or twice and stop asking. They lose heart. They don't have durative faith. But God rewards those who continue by faith to ask and seek and knock because they're dependent on the Lord. They're humble and on their face before him saying, God, I can't do it. I need your help again today like I did yesterday. And he says, I'll help you out because you're humble. I give my grace to the humble. Look at verses 9, 10, and 11. What man is there among you, if his son asks for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will he give him a serpent? If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good things to those who ask him? You know, when I read a verse like that, I just want to say, what a gracious God we serve. When you ask him for something, he won't play tricks on you or treat you cruelly. Good parents don't trick their kids. When the child has needs, they ask the parent to meet the need. No, good parents take care of the need. They'll not give their child a stone for dinner when they need bread. They'll not give a snake when they need some good meat. Of course, in North Carolina, they might. You ever have snake meat? Nah, don't tell me about it. The point of all this is in verse 11. How much more will your Father who is in heaven give good things to those who ask him? Here's the point. If human parents, who are sinful creatures by nature, gladly give good things to their children, how much more will your heavenly Father give you good things when you ask him? He's such a good father. He'll even enable you to fulfill the golden rule. In the parallel text in Luke 11, we won't go there, but we learn there that he will give you the enablement of the Holy Spirit when you ask, so that you have bread to give to hungry souls, be they unsaved people needing the gospel of grace, or saved people needing the gospel of the kingdom under reward. Or maybe they need encouragement or other spiritual food, but God is always ready and willing to give you the Holy Spirit and to give you good things when you ask him. I think the tragedy in Christianity is we don't ask him. And we certainly don't keep asking him. We let off because we don't see the answer immediately. Well, that's not dependency and that's not durative faith. God will not reject your requests when you come to him on the right terms, continuing to ask and seek and knock. Well, we come now full circle, right back to verse 12 where we started the message. What does it say? Therefore, whatever you want men to do to you, do also to them, for this is the law and the prophets. Notice the word starts out with the word therefore. It's a word of conclusion. It concludes not only the immediate section that we've been talking about this morning, verses 1 through 12 of chapter 7, but also it concludes, I believe, 5:17 all the way through to chapter 7, verse 12. Thus, Jesus sums up the law and the prophets in one sentence, and it's called the golden rule. Maybe we could call it the law of Christ. So as we conclude the message, would you remember to observe the golden rule, do unto others as you would have them do unto you? It's another qualification for inheriting the kingdom of the heavens. I urge you this morning to measure with the golden rule. And not by some standard of your own devising or some standard that somebody else told you you had to use. Use God's word. Let's bow in prayer.